Colossians in the third chapter. And of course, we have been discussing for a number of weeks. And I guess it's been more than a number of weeks. It could be a number of months. I haven't calculated it. The great doctrine that's being unfolded here by the Holy Spirit and the exhortation of the Apostle Paul that we speak of as sanctification. And I'll begin once again in verse 12. But put on, therefore, the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgive you, so also do you, so do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, of course, when we read this, we recognize that charity is the word for love that's given to us in Scripture, principally as it's unfolded to us in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, as we continue here together and recognize we have been looking at these virtues or graces, or as the book of Galatians puts it, or the book of Ephesians, parallel passages of Scripture, principally from the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul, they are all compared and mentioned that they're fruits of the Spirit. So let's be clear that none of these virtues, none of these graces that we have already dealt with, and of course we'll be dealing with again this morning as they're focused on our Christian growth and the mark or characteristic of us as Christians, are the basis of our faith. And that's part of the reason Galatians, and that's part of the reasons Colossians was written, that the Judaizers who wanted to speak about grace but add other things to grace as a means of our acceptance to God rather than pure grace. Grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God saves, Christ saves, and he saves by means of his Son and the work that his Son performed in his life, fulfilling the law of God and giving his life as a sacrifice and an atonement for our sins. And it's that and that alone that is the gospel. And it's that and that alone, summarized, of course, by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the beginning of chapter 15, that Christ, I delivered unto you that which I first received, as Paul opens up that chapter, how that Christ died, but he died for our sins. According to Scripture, he was buried and they arose the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And it's God who saves. Though these marks or these characteristics of the Spirit are born in us who place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, though we're saved freely by God's grace in Christ, and as he brings us to the faith, unless we're able to believe, and we do believe, we'll not see these marks or these fruits of the Spirit. And it's not because we have these marks or these characteristics or these fruits or these attributes in us that adds to our salvation. It's not grace plus that indicates that we're believers. It's only, of course, by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's given to us because it's by grace are we saved through faith. Through faith. It's not of ourselves, but it's a gift of God, as Paul tells us and writes by the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians. And so the modern church, or those who modern Judaizers, just as there were Judaizers in the Old Testament, there are Judaizers today. In the Old Testament, of course, they were actual Jews who believed to add. They didn't deny Christ. They didn't deny grace outwardly, but they wanted an addition to it to bring us and to find merit in what we're able to do. It was grace plus works. And we have that. We have that not only by the modern Judaizers, unfortunately, we have it in a lot of the evangelical world, and now even within the Reform community, as they are advocating these ideas that were rejected from Scripture and rejected, of course, in the history of the church, principally in the Reformation, in our creeds and confessions that add to grace. They want to add to, particularly in the realms of justification. They want to say we're justified, and then we need to be justified at the end, not only through faith and by faith, but through obedience to the law of God, or obedience to the will of God. They're changing the nature of our understanding and the Bible's teaching on justification. So let's make that clear. I'll make that clear. I'm not teaching that by works, but we recognize as we come now to the last verse in the exhortation that we hear that begins in 12 and goes through verse 14. Each one of these virtues and graces or gifts are seen in God. And we went over that. We went to the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, the meekness of God, principally as shown in Jesus Christ. All those things that belong to God infinitely without limitation and imperfection, because He is God. The same can be said when we get down to verse 13, and that's what we're speaking about in verse 13, and above all these things. Now, it's interesting to note, and it's not only interesting, but there has to be a reason for it, as it's given to us by the Holy Spirit. It's not saying that there are only seven, but it's interesting note that there are seven things that we have mentioned and spoken of here thus far in the verse that's given to us. Add to that, or above all, continue to look at charity. This is very similar to the prayer of the Apostle Paul back in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is praying in verse 9. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more." And then he gives part of the definition or the reason or the understanding of how that love, first of all to God and for each other, would increase in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with, notice, the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this exhortation, and it's an exhortation, it's an instruction, Paul is expecting to see this in the life of the believer, and he will see this in the life of a believer, not because of the believer's ability to produce it by himself, but as we've already seen with all of these virtues and graces and these gifts, they reflect the will of God, and he has written and he's instructing them as what? The elect of God, holy and beloved. It's only because they're elect of God, it's only because they've been set aside from sin in the world and set aside by God, and it's only because they have experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus that these things will be present in their lives, And we know from the New Testament there are two words that are translated in our Bibles as love, and of course one is agape, and this love has its source in God. It has its source in God, and it's the love that he requires us to be reflected in our love for one another, and also instructs us it only can be reflected in our love for one another and our love to God. And I could begin now, and I've thought about this. I'm going to spend a few minutes on looking at the love of God, because you have to in order to explain this. But the more I thought of it, I realized if I was going to speak adequately and give enough time on the love of God, it would take me more than just half a sermon or part of a sermon. It would take a series of sermons looking at the essential nature of God. For one of the principal places where we're able to explain this exhortation is also found again in the book of Ephesians, that fourth chapter that we've read already, and that we'll continue to read and refer to, so I hope sometime before the message is over. And then also, of course, in the one of the principal places of Scripture, I forgot to take off my watch. I wouldn't mind, but you might mind if I don't follow it a little bit, in 1 John. Because it's over in 1 John where we have that beautiful declaration that God is love. But we recognize, and we've looked at the past and seen, and certainly I've spoken of it, that most of those without the church, almost all those without the church, though they speak of love, have no idea what true biblical love is. And principally, they don't understand the love of God or the declaration that God is love. That's one aspect of his essence, his attributes, his personality. But it's interesting to see the context in which that declaration is made over in 1 John. And you can take your Bibles if you want, or you're familiar with 1 John. It was many, many years ago that we had a whole series of 1 John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and we took just as much time then as we take through any scripture. John begins on the declaration of the apostles that they want those to whom they write to continue with the fellowship they had with Christ, who is God, and through Christ with the Father, that together that we all might fellowship together. Now it's interesting and noteworthy that one of the two words in the Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament, that's translated for love is that word that is based on the idea of love to bind, or the bond of union. And it suggests to us very heavily the whole idea of the covenant of friendship and the covenant of fellowship. The word means to adhere or to stick together. It's the gathering of people in God's love. And it's translated and seen in that lovely verse that we refer to already, many of the words and verses in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, and verse 7, where God declares to his people in the Old Testament that he loved them, that he loved them. He gathered them to himself. He set his love on him. A love not based on sentiment, a love not based on emotion, a love not based on feelings, but a love that has some ethical note, a love that comes out of the person of God, who is holy, just, righteous, and good. And a love that binds a people to himself, not because he saw in them, the objects of that love, any worthiness or anything of value that he could receive from them, because God is of himself completely satisfied with himself. He did not need anything, and he does not need anything. But in that beautiful verse over there in Deuteronomy, he says he sets his love, and it sets the tone of the nature of grace and the nature of what he provided for in the Old Testament, and certainly provides for in the New Testament freely as a gift through the Lord Jesus Christ. You're familiar with the verse, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, but you were the fewest of all. There was nothing in the love of God. The love of God cannot, and the concept of love that is reflected in the Christian individual and by the church has to be seen in light of what we read in John chapter, the first epistle of John, which is probably the letter and epistle that deals most of all with the concept and the teaching, the idea and the doctrine, both of the love of the love that belongs to God and that love that we are to reflect in our lives. And so he begins in that first chapter. And what does he do in that chapter? He's speaking about the idea that's first revealed in the Old Testament with the word to love, to adhere to, or to bring into friendship or fellowship with. And God chose out of his own will, not motivated or moved by anything, but by himself, that he sought to do it. He chose to do it, and he did do it. Not only expressing the very nature of that love, but that love in action as he brings ourselves into fellowship with him. And then you read the rest of that chapter of John's first epistle, and one of the things that he speaks about that fellowship, let me read that verse 3. That which we have seen and declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship, it's a blessed word, and understood in light of Scripture, and who God is with himself, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, is the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. So before we use and see the term in Revelation that God is love, we learn that God is light. And light signifies to us many things. And certainly one signifies that with God there's no sin or no darkness at all. And that's what it tells us. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship, that we are in that bond of grace, that bond of the covenant, and that bond of love, that it cannot be if we walk in the darkness. Now, the darkness is a picture of sin, a picture of those things that are antithetical to God. The Bible tells us, even in the words of John in his gospel, the world hated the light. It does not want to come to the light. But they love darkness rather than light. That's the nature of man because of sin. And the darkness and the death that entered Adam entered, and the consequences of his disobedience and sin that fell to all mankind that are born in Adam. And we're all born in Adam. That's part of the nature of the definition of total depravity. We have no hope, we have no help in ourselves, and we're in total darkness. And darkness is a picture of sin, and a picture of judgment, and a picture of ignorance. Darkness. And notice it says, in darkness, and we lie and do not the truth. You cannot divorce or separate or understand the love that is God or the love that he exercises toward man, and that he expects that the believer is able to exercise, certainly in a limited way, to one another to reflect his attributes, if you don't recognize that love is in the light. And the light is the opposite and the antithesis of darkness. And even in that great and glorious chapter that most people would go to when they're speaking about love from the New Testament, the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, also teaches us what? That love or charity, and that's what the word means there, the agape love that finds its very being in God and demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ to us and to be reflected in us in our limited capacities because it's born of God, we'll see that in a minute, has to be understood in light. Because charity rejoices not in iniquity, but it rejoices, what? In the truth. So it's a perversion, and a corruption of the idea of biblical love, whether we're looking at it in regards to who God is and what he's done, or whether even we look at that love as a demonstration or one of the virtues or graces or the products of the Holy Spirit. If it's not in the area and operating according to the other standards and attributes of God, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, and his truth. And his truth. It's the world looks at love simply from feelings and looks at it from their own perspective. So for if I had the time to develop it, but I don't have the time, we'll see in relationship to who God is and the demonstration of his name through Jehovah as the covenant God, the faithful God, that he upholds and maintains himself and his standards and his attributes and his words and his promise. one of the aspects of God's love that ought to be seen in us, and principally, in, of course, the believer, is that we're faithful to our words, faithful to our duties, faithful to our promises, that we look at our relationships one to another, and even in the relationship and the promise and the vow of marriage, it's a sham and it's a corruption and a total perversion if promises and vows are made and one falls out of love and runs off with somebody else because they have found love again. No, that's not love at all. They don't understand love. Love, principally, and that idea is selfish and self-centered and is based on the claptrap of what you see on film and television and what you see all around you in the world, and has nothing to do with the love of God. That's why people can't understand either what they see daily, things that happen, whether it's in the wind or the rains or the earthquakes or whatever, and they always, well, how can a loving God, you know, you hear that all the time, because they have no understanding. Their view and understanding of God as the God of love is perverted and corrupted. You can't, I think of some other words to add to that, that I wrote down somewhere before me, is absent from the scripture. God is, yes, God is love. Then you turn over a few pages in scripture and we find, as we move from 1 John, that is 1 John 1, 1 John 2, 1 John 3, it goes on and it speaks about our love from one another. And I made reference to this a couple weeks ago when we were looking at the love of Christ and the love of God principally as it's demonstrated in that Christ is a propitiation for our sins. I look at the fourth chapter. It says, we are of God, verse 6. We are of God, and he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us, whereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. For everyone that loveth is born of God. So not only this Paul in Galatians chapter 5 lists love as the first and the principal graces or gifts or virtues along with the other graces and virtues that you read as products of the Holy Spirit, here in John's epistle, we read the same thing, that love is of God, and if you're born of God, and who is born of God? Those who God who has made known himself unto him. And so biblical love implies knowledge of God. God's knowledge of us, that intimate knowledge, that fellowship, that bond of binding himself to us through his truth and through his light and through the work of Christ, because he chose to, and the product that can only come and that does come to some extent. Now we're not, again, we're all in the process of sanctification. It's all part of the work of God. As we're able to reflect that love, you're born of God. The world's not born of God. So they don't understand God's love. And they can't understand the nature of true love and faithfulness and duty. And that love is seen not just as emotion, but responsibility and duty. It doesn't just look what one can get out of it. God didn't look upon us to see what He could get out of us, and that He needed us. He has chosen to use us in His service, all of us, in our perspective places within the body of Christ. I told you about that one time I went to a meeting at the church, of a church that I was invited to. I can tell you the place, I can't tell you the time. It's been a while ago, and they had a speaker, and he sang. And if I knew that that's the way he was going to sing, I wouldn't have gone. That was a long time ago. And practically, I can't give you the exact words that he said, because it's been such a long time. But in essence, he was said, well, God chose him, and he's a Christian because he had great talent, and he had a great ability. And just think what God could do for His glory and for His church through him. Oh, I was floored by that statement. I never had forgotten that statement. It's kept. I wanted to get out, but it wasn't my church and it wasn't my time, and I would have caused some division, I'm surely, if I got up and corrected them according to Scripture, from Scripture. That is nonsense. God didn't set His love on you, and He didn't set His love on me, because He said, oh, you're pretty good, you know. They can play an instrument, or they can make a lot of money and give to the church, or they can be a witness, or they can add to the body, or they have insight into the Bible. Ha! Ha! You know that's against the teaching of Scripture. Certainly you've heard that. So then it goes on, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And here is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. And He's done that particularly and definitely to those who He chose in Christ. And He's brought to Christ, and He's bringing to Christ through the work of the gospel and the word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we see there's a sense. But there's also another word. I told you I'm not going to get far, but I bet you said, and my wife will say, why did you, she'll say that to me. Why did you say, I'll bet you we are Christians, we don't bet. She tells me that every time. And she's going to tell me, why did I say that to everybody? Right? Joel knows that to be true. It's just an expression we use. But you knew I wasn't going to get through this sermon, didn't you? Yeah, I knew that. And the other word, it's an interesting word. It's that binding of God's fellowship to us. And it's seen in Deuteronomy 6:5. When it teaches us that the first commandment, what's demanded in the first commandment, and the summary of all the commandments, is to love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you could go over to Psalm 73 that I don't have the time to read in your hearing, verse 25, or Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, and what do they tell us there? That's the other use of the term love, which is instructing us as a hart, H-A-R-T, or as a deer traveling through on his way the wilderness, seeks after the water brooks. He desires them. He is yearning for them. So like the other psalm that speaks about delighting, as it brings out that word delighting and seek after, that's the love that God places in our heart that He expects of us to Him, that we delight in God and after God. Even the call to worship I read from the psalmist, as I normally do, reminding us that to be in the house of the Lord or to be in the presence of God is the believer's delight, and it will be the believer's delight because God is his comfort and salvation, and God, we look everything that we do, we have a new prism to look through. You know, we have a new glass to look through. Everything is reflected in the person and the work of God. We have a different viewpoint. We have our affections are with God in heaven. And so that other word in which God binds us graciously, and all his people from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, not because he saw anything in the object of that love, but because he wanted to set his love, he adheres to us and gathers us to himself that we might respond in our delight of him and our loving him, so we love him. You know that old verse that we read once again in 1 John, that glorious epistle, we love him because he loveth us. So love, whether we speak about God or whether we speak about ourselves, which we really haven't dealt with fully and completely this morning, must be within the realm of the truth of God. And in fact, what did Jesus say? It's as clear as it is after he declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. As Jesus spoke about that love, if you love me, that's it. You love me. We read a little bit from Romans. We're not saved by the law, no. But the law is good. And the love that God expects of us, and we're able to show first and foremost to him, and then reflect it to each other, is a fulfillment of the law of God. It's a fulfillment of the gospel. It's a fulfillment both of the law and the gospel, and a fulfillment of the first commandment, and is based on the knowledge God has of us, and that he gives to us of himself, rooted in true and living faith, and consistent and practiced within, I think I'll go on with this next week, the love that God has for us, and that we show each other, not in darkness, but in light, and not rejoicing in sin or iniquity or perversion of that love, but rejoicing in the truth. Let us pray.